Matthew 16, we find this question, who do you say that I am? I want to read the context. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus turned the question to them, made it personal, who do you say that I am? It's a very, very important question that each of us must answer for ourselves. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus? What we believe about Jesus is critical. We're products of our beliefs. Chris Bullard has written, a Jesus of compromise, one watered down, stripped of power, debased of glory, cannot give one hope by which to live or a solid foundation upon which to establish his life. The answer to this question either gives us a firm foundation for our faith or it makes our foundation very shaky indeed. Many people in the world question the identity of Jesus. Many in the world would doubt his deity. So it is very important, fundamentally important for us to ask and answer this question, who is Jesus? Men may answer that question in countless ways. Some say, some admit Jesus was a good teacher, had many good lessons, moral lessons by which we need to live. Others say he was the supreme example of goodness by which we ought to model our conduct. And that is also true. But some scholars would doubt the existence of a historical person named Jesus. There are those in the world today, and have been through the ages, that say that Jesus was a figment of some people's imagination, just a legend created to justify the church's existence. And so that needs to be answered as well. Some view Jesus as one of the prophets, as a prophet, but not the Son of God. There are some world religions today that would say Jesus was a prophet, but not the Son of God. There's a book in the New Testament, one among many, but one that especially that is devoted to helping us understand Jesus. And that is the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In the spiritual enrichment series, Lord willing to begin 2 weeks from tonight, the subject of study throughout the week or throughout that enrichment series will be the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, some have said, the top or the thrust of that book is the church of Christ. The theme is about the church. It centers around the church. Colossians is a sister book to Ephesians. And instead of emphasizing the church of Christ, Colossians emphasizes the Christ of the church. So as a companion study to the spiritual enrichment series, I propose that we study this book of Colossians. In this book, Paul gives a portrait of the preeminence of Jesus that inspires hope in our spirits and evokes in our hearts confidence to face the challenges that each day brings. Again, the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ. And the idea is not only that Jesus is supreme, but that should be reflected in our lives. The background to this, there's a congregation, the Lord's Church at Colossae, one of two New Testament churches to which Paul wrote, even though he had not visited them. The other is the book, or the city of Rome, the church in Rome. When he wrote to the church in Rome, he had not yet visited there. Colossae was a rather insignificant city. It was in Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey. It's about 100 miles south and east of Ephesus that we probably know more about. Two prominent cities near Colossae was Laodicea and Hierapolis. The church was probably founded in Colossae during the time that Paul lived in Ephesus, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But while he was teaching in Ephesus, many no doubt came there to hear him and then went out throughout Asia Minor sharing the gospel that they heard him preach. One of the members of the church in this location was Philemon. And we can tell from the writing of this book to the Colossians, to the Christians there, that there was a mixture of religious error that was being dealt with, that was being taught in this area. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to correct those misunderstandings and to refute that religious error. Some call it the Colossian heresy, and we'll get into that as time permits, but not tonight. Paul writes to this young church. Look at verse 1 of Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the description given to these Christians. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. I thought about entitling this lesson, Who Dem Saints? Who Dem Saints? They were saints in Colossae, these Christians. It simply meant they were sanctified, set apart to Christ, set apart to do His will. They're saints and they're brethren. They're members of God's family. And they needed to be reminded of that relationship. And it was for this church, as Paul expressed to many churches to which he wrote epistles, that he was very, very thankful. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He was thankful for them, but he was thankful to God for them. I want to highlight some reasons for which Paul was thankful for this church at Colossae, and reasons for which you and I should give thanks as well. Three things move Paul to give God thanks when he prayed for this young church. Number one, he said thanks to God for the fact of salvation. Notice what he writes to them, verses 3 through 5. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, and because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. You'll see there faith, love, and hope, this triad that is prominent in Paul's writings. You remember 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. But as he writes to these Christians in this location, he says, I know of your faith and of your love and of that hope that you have in Christ. Let's look at those a little more closely. Paul says, we've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. Their faith was in the person of Jesus. And as you recall, as he's emphasizing the Christ of the church, he's reminding them of the supremacy that Jesus is to have, even in their faith. Their faith was in Christ Jesus. And he meant more than mental assent to certain ideas about Jesus. His saying that he heard about their faith in Jesus was more than that they just believed that Jesus existed. The devil believes that. But in their faith in Christ Jesus, it was included in that they trusted Jesus. They believed his claims. They believed Jesus. And that their faith and trust prompted them to commit their lives to Jesus. That's what he meant by he had heard of their faith in Jesus. What about our faith? Is it in Jesus? I'm not talking about in our parents' religion. I'm not talking about tradition. I'm not talking about putting our faith in our baptism or in our church membership. Our faith needs to be in Jesus. We need to trust Him, believe Him, and obey Him. He heard of their faith, and for that he gave thanks. He heard of their love. He thanked God for their love of all the brethren. This was an expression of their faith. Not only that they loved Jesus, but their faith was also demonstrated by their love for one another. And I want to underscore one word. Their love of all the brethren. Of all the brethren. Not just a select few. You see, there's a characteristic of human nature that we tend to pick people to be our friends that we have most in common with. We constantly associate with people, perhaps with the same educational and socioeconomic conditions that we do. We find it difficult to interact with those who are noticeably different from us, much less love them. But see again, Paul commends these Christians for their love of all the brethren. We're going to see in Colossians 3, there are Christian slaves there. There are Christian slave owners. And they're given instruction, I believe, that would eventually eradicate slavery as they began to look at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But they loved all the brethren. Jesus addresses this issue in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? If you just love those who love you, love those who are close to you, you're no different than the tax collector. In that day and time, that was pretty much an insult. But our love, because we're followers of Christ, should extend beyond those that are just close to us, that we have a lot in common with. Our love should be for all the brethren, because we have what's most important in common, and that is our relationship with Christ. You see, that's what Christianity is all about. It takes Oriental and Occidental, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, binds them all together in a unique fellowship where we love one another. And Paul was commending these Christians because their love for all the brethren. Jesus wants his church to be filled with people who loves one another as he loves us. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Look with me again. We've seen that he commended them for their faith in Christ Jesus, for their love for all the saints, and then because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Faith, love, and hope. Why did the Colossians have such faith in Jesus? Why did they love other believers so much? Because of the hope that they had in Christ. The gospel of Jesus is a gospel of hope, a hope that produces faith, a faith that in turn produces love. One writer suggested it like this: hope is the root, faith is the plant, and love is the fruit. They're interconnected. And again, Paul is thankful for these brethren, for these Christians, because of their faith, their love, and their hope. What is this hope? Is it wishful thinking? As the search plane passed over the horizon, the survivors of the airline crash looked at each other with a sense of despondency. The actor who played the lead role in the television drama said to his companions, "All we can do now is hope." Well, was that hope? That was more wishful thinking, wasn't it? It was blind optimism. And it differs from what the Bible calls hope. In the Bible, hope is a certainty, a reality which can be counted on. Why? Because it's based upon what God has said. Specifically, hope is the good news that Jesus has taken care of our futures, and we have a destiny of glory secured for us by our Savior and guaranteed by His resurrection. And you see, when we have that hope within us, we can endure the things that life throws at us. We can better endure the challenges that we face because we have hope, a certain expectation of better things to come. You see, Paul was thankful for the fact of their salvation that was demonstrated in their faith and love and hope. Secondly, he said, I'm thankful to God for the furtherance of the gospel. Look with me, verse 5. Of which, speaking of hope, you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has into all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. He's thankful that the truth of the gospel had given them hope, and it was continuing to bear fruit among them. How would it bear fruit among them? Certainly individually. As individuals learned about Christ and obeyed the gospel, the fruit of the gospel was born in their lives in that they became Christians. But another fruit of the gospel that was born among them was also the community, the church. As we'll read in the next few verses about how the church apparently began in this area, in Colossae, it was by the bringing in, obviously, of the gospel. And one by one, people would obey it. And that fruit would be born in their lives. But also that fruit was evident in that the church was established in that area. You see, the gospel is not a dead book, but it is a living thing. Hebrews 4 verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This word is alive. It transforms our lives when it's taken to heart. It bears fruit in our lives, both individually and collectively. Paul had seen that fruit born out in these Christians and in the church in Colossae, and for that he was thankful. And I notice finally something beautiful about a person in the scriptures about which we know very little. But he says, I'm thankful to God for a fellow servant. His identity is given in verses 7 and 8. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. We don't know much about this man, Epaphras. We can tell from reading the book of Colossians that he was probably a Colossian himself. As we said earlier, when we read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, we find that the Apostle Paul spent some time in Ephesus. According to some biblical manuscripts, he rented the lecture hall of the school of Tyrannus. And for 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, for 2 years, Paul taught in this location. And many were converted as a result of coming to hear Paul teach. And apparently Epaphras was one of those. But if he was from Colossae, here's perhaps the way it worked. He'd come to Ephesus, heard the Apostle Paul teach and preach Jesus, became a Christian himself, and then went back home and didn't keep the good news to himself, but began to share it with his family, perhaps, with his friends, with his neighbors, until what happened? The gospel bore fruit, and the church became a reality in that location. And you see, this man, Epaphras, reminds us of what one person can do. How one person, having heard the gospel and accepted it and obeyed it, can go out even to a place where the gospel has not been heard and began to teach Jesus and witness how the gospel can bear fruit in the lives of others. Paul says, I'm thankful for Epaphras. He was the one who planted the seed of the gospel and saw it bear fruit, not only in Colossae, but likely in Laodicea and other locations in that valley in Asia Minor. And you and I can be that Epaphras to help others learn about Jesus. You see, the gospel is the story of Jesus. But to speak convincingly to our friends and neighbors about him, we need to know who he really, really is. Please be reading from the book of Colossians. Note the supremacy of Christ, how he is to be preeminent in all that we do and teach. But I close with the question with which we began. Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Perhaps based upon your study of the scriptures, your conclusion is the same that Simon Peter would give an answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Will you not respond? Will you not act upon that faith by turning from sin and repentance, by being baptized into Christ, so that he, the Savior, can wash away your sins? Have we continued to live our lives to reflect our faith in Jesus Christ? Have we continued to allow him to be preeminent, to be supreme in our lives? Are there adjustments we need to make? Do we need to make some changes even tonight? If you need the prayers of the church to that end, won't you let that be known as together we stand and sing.